Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. We'll come to God's word now, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. The visit of the Magi. Over the centuries, this episode of the visit of the Magi to the infant Jesus, a great deal of tradition has arisen around it, which we don't find in Matthew's account in the gospel story. For instance, we don't know that there were three. That's simply an inference taken, obviously, from the three gifts that were mentioned there in verse 11. In fact, there's one early tradition of the church that records that 14 Magi visited Bethlehem. The fact is, we don't know how many came to see the babe Jesus, and we don't know if they traveled by camel, in spite of all those pictures on your Christmas cards. They could just have easily come by donkey caravan, but Matthew doesn't tell us how they arrived and what mode of transport they had. We do know for certain that they didn't come to the manger at Bethlehem as the shepherds did, contrary to the common depiction of the kings or the wise men in the stable, because verse 11 tells us when they came into the house. And so by the time the wise men arrive at Bethlehem, we're told that the babe was a toddler. That's the word that's used in the Greek manuscript. So the star appeared at the birth of Jesus, and it took them several months, to travel from the east to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem. And by the time they come then, he's in a house and he's a toddler, maybe a year or so old. And of course, we don't have the names of the wise men. It was at the end of the 6th century that three names were appended to these men, and we don't know whether they were kings. So there are details that we simply don't have about these men, and there are matters about which we can't be certain, even if tradition has ruled on it. But we have got Matthew's account, we have got the scriptures, and he wouldn't have given it to us if he didn't think that it was important. He wouldn't have included it in the gospel if he didn't think that there was something here that the church, that we need to know about and consider. So why is this visit to Jesus important? Well, I think Matthew would say that this visit is important in the first place because of the place that is involved. The place that's involved. You see it in verse 1 and 5 and 6. Verse 2 tells us that when the wise men came, they came firstly to Jerusalem. And they asked, where? Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Where? We don't usually pay much attention to small towns, do we? Like Bethlehem, unless we need something or someone that we have to find there. Probably none of you have given any thought at all this morning to Inch in Perthshire, tiny little village in Scotland. I doubt anyone here has thought of Vatiska in the Western Isles this morning, because those places don't concern you in any way. So you don't pay them any attention unless you need to find someone who lives there. And so it is with Bethlehem. It's when he hears this inquiry made by the wise men that Herod calls the priests and the theologians, and he says to these scholars, where is Messiah to be born? And they say, oh, that's in Bethlehem in Judah. That's what Micah the prophet tells us. And they quote the passage then from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem, of course, was the birthplace, the hometown of David the king. David the king who received the covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me, and upon your throne shall be established forever. But in the time that Micah prophesied, a little before 700 BC, he was prophesying a time when the Davidic kingdom and kingship was going to be eclipsed. It was going to go into decline. There wouldn't be a Davidic king, and it would look as if God's promise had failed. But he prophesied a time when there would come from David's hometown, from Bethlehem, a new David, a Messiah who would arise from the very same place that David himself was from. So Bethlehem was David's birthplace, and Micah prophesied that Messiah would come from that same place. And the theologians and the scholars there at Jerusalem told Herod as much. Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. But why does Matthew go out of his way to stress that point? Why does he include it here? Why labour the point that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah? Well, as you will appreciate, Matthew didn't write this gospel immediately as the events referred to here happened. The events he records here are recorded years later, about 20 to 30 years after the events took place. Matthew is writing this gospel. And we know from John's gospel that there was a problem about Jesus and his place of birth. In John 7, 41 and 42, we're told that the Jews were debating with Jesus. They had seen some of his miracles, and some had concluded that because of these miracles he must be Messiah. But others rejected that. No, they said, we know that Messiah does not come out of Galilee, because Jesus was from Nazareth. They knew that Messiah must come from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, from David's hometown, not from Galilee, not from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem. And so they knew Jesus came from Nazareth, and that was reason enough for them not to consider his words or his deeds any further, because Messiah must come from Bethlehem. That was their reasoning. It was perfectly logical, and it was completely wrong, because they were mistaken as to the place of Jesus' birth. They made assumptions that were false. And so in writing his gospel, Matthew has reason especially to point out that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had predicted concerning Messiah 700 years before it took place. And by implication, Matthew is saying to us, don't look at Jesus in a superficial way. Don't be superficial. Especially in the matter of his birth. Just because he is known as Jesus of Nazareth, don't assume that he's born there. Look further. Check out the details. He was born in David's town. His place of birth is important. And we can infer then something from that for ourselves. We're not to be superficial in the way we look at Jesus Christ. Some people are. Some people, they say to us that they've got problems with some of the accounts about Jesus, the virgin birth, the miracles, the resurrection, and so on, that they've got intellectual problems with these issues. But what I've found is that many who claim to have these problems about Jesus have never looked at the evidence. They've never even read the Gospels seriously and asked what these sources say to us about Jesus. So they've never really exposed themselves to the Gospel records. And so some of you here this morning may be assuming that you know certain things, but your grasp and your understanding of it really is very superficial. And people who go on like that can be lost. It's not only skeptical unbelievers who are in that condition who can have a superficial view of Jesus. Many true believers can have very superficial views and have a wrong, an entirely wrong perception of Jesus. That's why it's important, even though you may believe the gospel and have no problem in what the New Testament tells us about Jesus, it's a good exercise for Christians to take up the four gospels and to slowly read through the gospel's account and at each point in the paragraph ask, what does this tell me about the sort of Lord that I have? What does it actually tell me about Jesus? What is this teaching that Jesus gives here? Does it encourage me? Does it shock me? Does it disturb me? And I'm saying, try to hear him. Try not to allow the fact that you're so familiar with the text and the cadence of the text. Don't let that drown out his voice. Ask yourself, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Do I really believe this about Jesus? Don't settle for a superficial view of Jesus. So the place is important, and the second thing that Matthew draws our attention to in this visit is the people involved. You see the people in verses 1 and 2, they are the Magi. We usually refer to them as wise men. We don't know where they came from. It may have been Babylon or Persia. All we know is that they're pagans and that they're Gentiles, and they may well have been pagan astrologers. And they're coming to worship this king who they believe to have been born. So on one hand, we've got pagan Gentiles who have no light at all, or at least very little, from the Hebrew scriptures. And then we've got this other group of people in verses 4 through 6. And they are the chief priests and the theologians. And they have the scriptures. And they know the promises and the prophecies so that they can answer Herod's questions about Messiah. And I think Matthew intends that we should pick up and recognize that contrast. On one hand, pagan Gentiles with very, very little knowledge of God's truth, and they have come to worship God's King. And on the other hand, you have God's professing people, clergy and theologians of the day, and they know about the king and they can answer questions about the king and what the scriptures teach and say about the king, but they don't go to worship him. Here we are confronted with men who have journeyed for months to seek out this king, and these people aren't interested enough even to travel 7 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check it out. In fact, the same priests and theologians are found later on in this gospel, aren't they, in chapter 27, where they are mocking the crucified Savior. So we have these two groups and the contrast between them. those who know only facts about Jesus, and others who come to adore Jesus. You have some who only study Messiah, and you have those who bow the knee and worship Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have both characteristics in one person, and indeed we should. We should study him and worship him. We should know all about the one whom we worship. But this contrast is interesting all the same, isn't it? But notice that the Magi don't get connected with Jesus apart from Scripture. They have to have the light of Scripture. But Matthew also shows us a group of people who have the light of Scripture, and yet it doesn't lead them to worship the King. That's a very powerful contrast, isn't it? There's a warning in that for you and for me. By analogy, we are the ones who stand in the sandals of the chief priests and the theologians. We're the ones who are most like the professing people of God, as the Jewish nation was at that time. And here's the warning. Sometimes we can have a certain amount of knowledge of God's truth, and we can have the Scripture, and yet somehow our sensibilities can become dulled, and the truth doesn't move us as it should to fall under worship at the feet of the one of whom Scripture speaks. So you may know a lot about him, but you don't actually know him. That kind of exposure to Jesus can be a very dangerous thing. It's like, well, imagine coming here this morning and sitting in the back pew is a 9-foot-tall polar bear. And it's wearing a golden crown on its head and a silver waistcoat and a pair of red slippers. And it's eating a raspberry ripple ice cream. Right? So that's the picture. You all come in. I guess, first of all, you'd jump out of your skin. And then you would go out and say to John, "Are you going to do anything about this polar bear?" But the bear doesn't give you so much as a glance. It doesn't bother anyone. It just sits there, as bears tend to do, and it doesn't cause any trouble. I guess you'd have all sorts of problems with that. And if you stayed for the service, I guess virtually all of you would be crowded into the first 2 or 3 pews. And then home you go. Not talking about the sermon, talking about this polar bear in the church. And next week you come and it's the same again. The same bear is there in the back row doing the same thing, and you've still got problems and you're still frightened. But 6 weeks pass, and then 12, and then 6 months, and 12 months, and 18 months, and the bear is still there, and it never harms anyone. And every week, at the end of the service, the bear gets up, goes through the door, shakes John's hand, and out it goes. And by now, you hardly give it a thought, unless a friend comes along with you to the service, and as you go in, your friend grabs your arm and says, "Look at that!" And you say, "Oh, that's just the bear. He comes here every week. Never bothers anyone. He's fine. Don't worry about him." That's the danger with our knowledge of Jesus. Sometimes we can become so familiar with Jesus that we don't really get to know him. And the edge of Jesus' word to us doesn't cut as perhaps it ought. You need to be aware of that. And we need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ for a softened heart so that our exposure to his words don't result only in increasing knowledge of him and about him in our heads, but that it leads to knees that bow because of that word and hearts that worship him. Don't allow familiarity to breed indolence in your heart. And then, thirdly, this visit is important because of the politics that are involved. And you see that in verses 3 and 7 and 8. We read verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled. Why? Because Herod was troubled. Because when Herod was troubled, there was going to be trouble. You see, this Herod mentioned here is Herod the Great. His reign began in 40 BC. And at this point, he's almost at the end of his reign. He's a very, very able king. And he's very cruel. And towards the end of his reign, he became increasingly suspicious of any supposed rival. In fact, during his reign, he had three brother-in-laws executed. One wife, one mother-in-law, three sons. He had them put to death. He liquidated them, along with many, many others. That's why when Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem was troubled. And Herod was troubled by this news of a new king of the Jews. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was not of David's line. He had been appointed by the Roman powers, and he smelled trouble. And he was right too. Sometimes, you see, as Christians, we can overemphasize the fact that Christ's kingdom, as he said, is not of this world. And you might be tempted then to say to Herod, well, look, Herod, you've really got nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned about, because Jesus' kingdom is heavenly and spiritual. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, but there's also error in that view. It's an error to assume that because Jesus' kingdom is heavenly and spiritual, that Jesus' kingdom has no connection with the real world, where there are real despots and real tyrants and so on. We pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean for God's kingdom to come in its fullness? Well, it means for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So is God's kingdom spiritual? Yes, of course it is, because it's God's kingdom. But is it political? Certainly it is, because eventually God's kingdom is going to come. And God's will be done on earth. And that's very political. And so we need to beware lest we make Jesus out to be only some kind of very safe religious figure. And that we shy away then from any idea of him being a political figure. He is. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Scripture says. Psalm 2 shows us that God's kingdom is very definitely a political kingdom. So Herod was right to be troubled about the politics of this situation. And you might be wondering, well, when is this kingdom of God that we speak of here, when is this kingdom going to come? And the answer is, it has come, and it is coming. When Jesus first came into the world, he did not establish his kingdom in its final and consummated form, but he came as king, and his kingly power was demonstrated in the miracles that showed that the king and his kingdom was present, but the kingdom didn't come in its fullness at that time. That awaits his second coming to this earth. But when the scripture speaks of kings paying homage to the Messiah, that's not a figure of speech. When it tells us that all nations shall serve him, that's not hyperbole. Now, it's not my concern this morning to raise questions of a millennial reign or whether this is talking about the new heavens or the new earth, but there is to be a new heavens and a new earth. There will still be this political element to it all. And the time will come when Jesus' kingdom and reign will be acknowledged by real nations and real kings and real despots. That's why despots of every shade persecute the church today. They see the church as subversive and praying subversive prayers like, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Despots hear that kind of thing and say, "Well, what about my will?" Now, Herod didn't understand a great deal about Jesus' kingdom, but at least he knew that if there was another who is king, then he himself is not the ultimate king. And that troubled him. And that's something that God's people need to remind themselves of, and as we have opportunity to remind others of, and especially the rulers of this world. They are not the ultimate king. They don't have the ultimate rule and authority. It was back in the late 16th century that a brave Scots pastor called Andrew Melville grabbed the sleeve of King James VI of Scotland and said to him, "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus the King and his kingdom the Church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." That's not the sort of thing that people usually say to kings, but kings need to hear it. But the politics of this comes home to us as well, doesn't it? Because every one of us, in fact, has a Herod-like nature in ourselves. And we don't really like the idea of someone else ruling in our place. And when we hear that the Lord Jesus Christ does just that, that he is Lord and King, and it is the practice of kings to rule, and Jesus is King, then he must rule my life. And that means that I don't hold sway anymore. That can make me just as troubled as Herod was. So Matthew draws our attention to the politics. And finally, Matthew draws our attention to the providence that's involved. Verses 7 and 8, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" And then you see the providence in verse 12. "Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their country another way." So Herod has this pious sounding plan. He'll get these magi to do his work for him. He'll sit back and just wait for their report. And when they've come back, he'll proceed to liquidate his rival. But the best laid plans of earthly despots and tyrants can be scuppered by the living God. In this case, by a mere dream, being divinely warned in a dream. God's providence at work, mysteriously and yet clearly at work, to preserve his kingdom and to preserve his people. Now, you know that that doesn't guarantee that every one of us will have immunity from suffering and trouble and distress. But it does imply, doesn't it, that no earthly tyrant, no matter how powerful he seems to be, can proceed to destroy God's kingdom and God's people. It only takes a dream to upset the plan and the scheme of evil men. So I'm saying, don't overlook God's providence just because it usually operates quietly. There was no fanfare of trumpets. There was no earthquake shaking the ground. They just had a dream. That's all it was. And some of us need to be reminded that that is so often the way in which God's providence works in our lives. Don't think that God is present and at work only if there's a lot of noise and a lot of dramatic stuff going on. God's providence usually works quietly. And so we actually need our ears opened and our eyes trained if we are to see it and to recognize it as we ought. So this is an important visit, and Matthew doesn't want you or me to forget it. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's sing 182. The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. The people dwell in day who dwelt in death's surrounding night.